Today, we are launching a new series that we are calling Called to Serve, where faith meets action. It's our focus is going to be not on what we know, but what we do. And so here's a little inside baseball. When I'm thinking through, hey, I'd love to have a background for this sermon. If you want to keep going. A little inside baseball. When I'm planning a message, I'm always thinking through the message in three parts of head, heart, and hands. And so through that lens, you've got the head part. It's about information and knowledge. Like teaching, what does Scripture say? What's going on behind the scenes? And that's really important to know what the Bible's actually saying. But then we have to drive our motivation and our passion. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't have a passion for Jesus in your heart, it's not going to change your life in any way. And so my goal is to always encourage you to live out what you have learned, and you live that out through using your hands, through what you do, through application and action. If the message just sits in your head and in your heart, but you don't do anything with it, then it's no good to anybody but yourself. And the kingdom of God is breaking forth. It's for the whole world. We are called to be salt and light. And so this third part of hands and application and action is so critical. Our last series, Countdown to Calvary, was filled with information, all sorts of details about Jesus' final week before he died on the cross and ultimately resurrected to new life, and how all of that fits with our salvation. Tons of information. But there really wasn't a ton of application. There wasn't a lot for you to go and do with that series. And so that's why we have this series, because we're going to flip that on its head. In this series, it's all about if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have nailed the great commandment of love God, then you're moving to the second greatest commandment of love your neighbor as yourself. You see, there's one problem that I've observed with being Baptist, and that is that we are known more for our love of the Bible than our love for the poor. We're known more for our love of the Bible than our love for the poor. I'm not saying that that's necessarily a true fact, but I'm saying that's what many people in the world think when they hear that you go to a Baptist church. They assume to the watching world that Baptists are known for their preaching, their focus on salvation, sending missionaries out into the world, their Awana programs and Bible memorization and strict rules for living. Like if you asked the average person on the street what a Baptist is, those are probably the things they are going to describe to you. Meanwhile, on the other side, the mainline denominations like the Methodists, the Lutherans, and the Episcopalians, who shifted to a social gospel over 100 years ago. And as a result, they became known for their charity work. They became known for what they do much more than their evangelistic message or their missions work. And so we've got this split where Baptists are known for all their head knowledge, and some of these mainline denominations are known for what they do. And whether you agree with this simple description or not, that's not really the point. The fact is, reputation matters. It's not what you think about yourself, it's what the watching world thinks about you. And what I want is that every person in our community, when they hear that you go to First Baptist in Sheraton, they think, that church loves our community well. Like, I don't really care what they think about Baptists in general. What I want is that when they hear about this church and this body and this family of faith, that they instantly, the reputation that they have in mind is, that church cares. They know about the needs in this community, and they're helping step into those needs. And so I encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. That's where we're going to be today, where we see our call to serve even the stranger. And today we begin our series with Jesus teaching just 3 days before he died on the cross. And so, yes, in a series where I gave a full sermon to every single day of Holy Week, I left out this entire really big section that is known as the Olivet the Olivet Discourse. And it's actually a really big section laid out in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, where somebody asked Jesus, what is the sign of when you're going to come back? How do we know what the end of the age is going to be like? And then in Matthew, there's two chapters where Jesus tells parables and stories to explain what is going to come in the future. And we are picking up in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, which is the last of all the stories in the Olivet Discourse. And so I want to read to you from Matthew 25, verse 31 through 33. We first read, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." And so some people think that this is a parable because Jesus is talking about sheep and goats, but that's about the only part of the story that makes it a parable. He doesn't have like a big riddle at the end you have to figure out. It's really more a description of what is going to actually happen at the end of the age and what it's going to be like. And Jesus is saying that the Son of Man, the glorious King, he's referring to himself there. That Son of Man title was used often in the Old Testament talking about the promised Messiah. And so Jesus, the glorious King, will be sitting on a throne surrounded by all the angels. And in front of him is going to be a sea of people, all the nations through all of time. And they're going to be like a whole bunch of sheep and goats that were all in one field around Jerusalem. They need to be sorted out to the right and to the left. Everyone is going to be separated into one of those two camps, the sheep from the goats, those who follow the good shepherd, as Jesus refers to himself repeatedly in his teachings, from those who don't. And so that really Jesus is setting up the main point of this passage, and that is one of final judgment. At the end of the age, everybody will be judged. There will be a separation, and everybody will end up either with the good shepherd or apart from the good shepherd. Then in verse 34, we continue reading. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" The sheep, those on the right hand, are going to be welcomed to receive the inheritance of God's kingdom. He's going to say, come on in. And I love how Jesus describes that this inheritance has been part of the plan since before the creation of the world. God has always desired for humanity to dwell with him forever. Don't ever forget that point. Verse 35, he continues, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. In prison, and you came to visit me." And so the first word here is really important. For I was hungry. That's a connection word. It connects why the sheep are going to gain the inheritance of the Father with what they have done. Essentially, it's saying because they are going to receive the inheritance because of what they have done. So what is it that is listed after that? I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. Thirsty, you gave me something to drink. There, the reason for the inheritance is all the ways that the people met the king's needs. Jesus' needs. For feeding him and housing him, clothing him, and visiting him in prison. All these ways of serving Jesus wasn't actually new teaching. You know, we look at this and we go, okay, does the Old Testament talk about this? It does. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6 through 10. Isaiah taught the Israelites, "Is not the kind of fasting you have chosen to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn. So long before Jesus came up and gives this teaching, the Israelites had already been taught that this was the expectation for everyone who worshiped God. Jesus simply puts a new spin on it by saying that everyone listening, saying that these people were actually serving him. You caught that in that earlier part. I was hungry. I was thirsty. That raises the obvious question that everybody listening to Jesus would have been thinking. When has Jesus been hungry or thirsty, naked, sick, or in prison? Fortunately, Jesus knew that question was coming. And so he answers it in verse 37, where he says, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?'" Even as Jesus tells this story, those who were being rewarded for doing the good works are surprised by what Jesus is saying. They're thinking to themselves, "I never actually served you. I didn't try to make a point to go out and do these good deeds for you." And so this demonstrates that the sheep, the people who are going to receive the Father's inheritance, weren't doing the good deeds for the reward. They weren't attempting to earn anything from the king. They didn't even know that there was a reward on the other side of how they had been living their lives. No, instead, these actions that they're being rewarded for is just based on the regular way that they lived, the regular way that they treated others. It was a sign of the type of people that they are. The fact that they've always belonged to the kingdom, even before the inheritance and the entry into the kingdom. The crux of this whole passage rests in verse 40. Jesus says this, "The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" Let that sink in. He's telling them, everything you've done for the least of these, you've done for me. When you've helped that person who is hungry, you fed me. When you saw somebody that needed gas at Casey's and you gave them $20 to fill up their tank, you did that for me. When you supported a missionary around the world who needed, you know, to go and share the gospel and provide for orphans halfway around the world, you were providing for me. That's absolutely incredible. Jesus is saying, everything you do for the least, it's like you're doing it directly for me, the king of the kingdom. So, I know this sounds a bit hyperbolic, like more than the truth, but this lines up actually with Jesus' encounter of Paul. In Acts chapter 9, we've got this guy named Saul. He was later renamed Paul, and he was going around and he was persecuting the Christians, and Jesus shows up to him when he's on the road to Damascus to go arrest a bunch of Christians. And so Saul, at that point, as he's called, has this direct encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus says to him in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. Do you see how in this story, while not in the positive sense of feeding or clothing, Jesus is assigning Saul's action towards other Christians as being done directly to himself? Why are you persecuting me? That's the language that Jesus is using in his interaction with Saul. And so it completely lines up with this story he tells about the end of the age. Every good thing you do is a blessing directly to Jesus Christ, your Savior. Now, here's one aspect of the story where there's been a lot of debate over the years by scholars, and that's this. Who are the least of these brothers and sisters of mine? He doesn't just say the least of all people. He says the least of these brothers and sisters of mine. Now, first, I've got to unpack brothers and sisters as my NIV version I have on the screens. If you have King James or ESV, it just says brothers. The Greek word for brothers is adelphos. It's a generic catch-all that doesn't necessarily always mean only male. If I say, hey, all my brothers, it could be male and female joining, okay? So that's why in contemporary English, people get confused and they read this, and if it only says my brothers, they're like, are women not included? So the NIV says brothers and sisters, even though the Greek just has one word that means brothers, but it's not male exclusive. Do you follow? Okay. So that's why this translation might be different than what you're reading in front of you. But it can mean all people, whether they're Christian, non-Christian, or Jew. Some people think Jesus is referring to what you do for all people. Some people say it's only for believers, other Christians. Some say it's only for missionaries who go out spreading the gospel, who are living the hard life, and you're feeding them, you're giving them water, you're giving them a place to stay, you're visiting them if they get arrested. It's for like the apostles when they did that, and then the early missionaries in the church. And still others take a view that it's only for the Jews who have been saved during the 7-year tribulation at the end of times, because here Jesus is talking about the end of the age. What's clear from Matthew, almost every time that Jesus refers to the brothers, he's referring to his disciples, his followers, the people who have put their faith and their trust in him, aka Christians. And I know this is actually a little bit surprising to you. It's surprising to me. When I read this passage, you know, preparing for this message, I just assumed it referred to all. But specifically in this context, Jesus is saying that there is a special blessing when you care for others within the family of faith. There is an expectation that the followers of Jesus care for our own. And so think about the opportunities you have to be a blessing to people within this church, to Christians maybe in our community who are on the outside of any singular church, that you can speak to them, you can provide a ride for them, you can provide food for them, for Christians around the world as we give money as a church to missionaries, that is a blessing to orphans and to the hungry and to people who are Christians all around the globe. Every time we do that, it is as though we are serving Jesus Christ directly. We should take full opportunity in that and recognize it is an incredible gift that we have. So the next time you begin to feel burdened by helping out or meeting a need, remember the joy that you will hear one day when Jesus says, thank you. When you did that for me. That made a difference. So before we move on, though, and we think that this whole Called to Serve series is just for helping other Christians, I do have to give us a little reframing, okay? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So when you pair that with Jesus' teaching about the Good Samaritan and how the Samaritan, who is hated by the Jews, cared for the Jew as their neighbor, and he says, basically, go and do likewise. Like, we do see a picture that Jesus says, you are to care for all people, but there is a special onus on us to care for those within the family of faith, a higher calling for us to watch out for our own. Now let's turn back to the passage and look at the flip side of what happens to the goats. Verse 41 through 47. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The remainder of this teaching is essentially a mirror to the setup. The failure to serve those in need was also a failure to serve Jesus. They did nothing wrong in their action. It's what they failed to do that was wrong. And because these goats on the left were not Christians themselves, it shouldn't be surprising that they weren't looking for ways to serve Christians in need. In the final verse, Jesus makes clear that an eternal judgment is awaiting all people. You're either receiving eternal punishment or eternal life, but everybody is going to be sorted to one side or the other. Now, before I continue, it's really important that I make one point totally clear. Some people might read this story and think that Jesus is teaching people that in order to receive eternal life, it is based on how you have lived. It's based on feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and welcoming in the stranger. And at first glance, it can feel like salvation by good works as opposed to salvation by faith alone, which is so clearly spoken of in Ephesians. But the surprise that was shown by the sheep when they are told, everything you did for the least of these, you did for me. What that tells us is that they were never seeking to do the good works to get the reward. The reward just happened, or the good works was just the result of the relationship they already had with God. The works were the result of a person's relationship more than the price paid for entry into the kingdom. Put succinctly, works don't save. They're a sign that you are saved. The more you love Jesus, the more you grow in your faith, the more natural it should be that when you see a need in front of you, you want to step in. The more natural it should be that you are generous with your finances, generous with your time, generous with your home to be a blessing every time you see a Christian in need. That should naturally be the overflow of your life. Not because you are trying to earn your salvation, but it is a sign that you are saved, that you love God, and that the love of God is inside of you and flowing over you, the edges of your life, to be a blessing to everybody around. On the flip side, if you believe that you're a Christian and you come to church, but you have no desire to serve those in need, it never crosses your mind to bless others or help the hungry or the thirsty or to go out of your way in any such way to meet needs that you see around you, you should check yourself. Because perhaps you think that you are saved, you think that you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you think you have the love of God inside of you because you go to church, but you're living out a belief system that's all based on works, and your heart hasn't actually been saved yet. And knowing how this story ends, at the end of life, we're all going to be sorted into one side or the other. It's important for you to get this right. One of the signs that you are saved should be you have a growing desire to serve and help those in need. Again, works don't save, but they are a sign and a powerful self-check to know, is your salvation for real? So I encourage you, each one of you, think about that this week before it's too late. Now, for the next several weeks, here as a church, we want to be especially focused on serving those in need, both other Christians and those in our community. I sent out an email to probably many of you in this church on Wednesday, and it listed all sorts of ways that you can serve our community, from just prayer walking the streets of our town, to providing some meals or cooking desserts, to visiting shut-ins, to some actual labor of helping build a ramp for somebody in our church in need. There's many, many ways for you to get out into our community and to be a blessing as we are all called to serve. And so I hope all of you will consider how you might join this initiative that we have over the next several weeks. The full list is also right next to the TV and the information center out in the foyer, as well as a sign-up sheet. So if you don't do computers, you didn't see the email, or you got the email and you hit delete because your email was packed full, I encourage you, head over there, look at the list, and sign up for how you would like to participate in our Called to Serve initiative. Specifically, how you can serve Christians is in the following ways. We have 8 different shut-ins in our church who have been a part of our body, but they are no longer able to get out. They love to have visitors. For many of them, their kids live far away, and they don't get to see many people often. Maybe you could be somebody who goes and visits, brings them a dessert, checks in on them, sends them a card, maybe develops a relationship and become a regular visitor of that person who just kind of sits out there feeling like they are forgotten. Maybe you could join that team to help build a ramp for somebody in our church who's struggling to get up and down the steps from their porch to the street level. You could help at that work day that was described at Camp Appanoose to minister to those kids who are going to attend camp on April 24th and 25th. And you don't have to attend both days if you can only make Saturday. They would love to have you that day. At 2 o'clock, I'm going to Homestead, and I'm doing a church service for the old folks there. If you want to join me and help sing those hymns a cappella, you know that'd be a blessing to them because those people have to listen to me singing. We do every 10 weeks. I'm on the schedule to do that. I'd love to have somebody say, I want to join that. And I want to join in serving those at Homestead who can't get out to their home church. And we do a church service right there for them. These are all ways that one day, if you participate, Jesus will say, thank you. When you did that, you served me. You blessed me. Well done. So I hope that you will take that as an opportunity, as an invitation to be a blessing, not something to just be put on your to-do list or a guilt trip that I'm laying on you. Instead, recognize it's an opportunity to serve your risen Savior. And so whether you participate in something on our list or you find your own way to serve a person in need, rejoice in knowing that each act of service is a bigger thing than what you're actually doing. It has eternal repercussions. 3 days before the cross, Jesus told his disciples exactly what the kingdom looks like in practice. And it looks like somebody simply showing up, feeding the hungry, visiting the prisoner, welcoming the stranger. Not to earn a place at God's table, but because they already had their seat reserved. The sheep weren't keeping score. They were just living out who they already were, people who belonged to the King. And without even knowing it, every act of service was truly an act of worship. And that's what I want for First Baptist in Sheraton. I want us to not be a church known for its theology, though we should know our Bibles. I want us to not only be known as a church for its programs, though our programs matter, but I want us to be a church known by our neighbors for showing up, A church where the least of these eventually learn that when they need help, we will come. So the sign-up sheet in the foyer isn't your to-do list. It's an invitation to serve Jesus in the coming weeks. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?